Congregation, the scripture reading this evening, our in preparation for the proclamation of God's word, you can find in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we will read the entire seventh chapter, Romans 7. Let us hear the word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Let us now confess our undoubted Catholic Christian faith with the Church of all ages, and let everyone thus say in his own heart, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now unite our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the ministry of his word this evening hour. Most gracious and merciful God, for the second time today, we may gather here and we may draw nigh unto thee and come into thy holy presence. We may come through the veil which Christ has rent, having rendered asunder the wall of separation that separates us. Oh, what a wonder, Lord, that in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast truly set before us an open door which no man can shut. And Lord, as we gather here tonight with our children, we ask again for thy indispensable presence and thy indispensable favor. Lord, we know that thou thyself hast ordained the ministry of reconciliation, as we heard also in this morning hour, that we are here not in the first place because of our initiative, but that we are here because of thy initiative. And O faithful Jehovah, wilt thou dwell in our midst also in this evening hour? Wilt thou also in this evening hour accompany the proclamation of thy word with divine unction, with divine application in our hearts and souls? Lord, to that end, open thy word for thy servant. We are so dependent upon thee for this holy work, which we cannot do in our own strength. But Lord, thou hast declared in thy word, faithful is he that calleth, who will also do it. And Lord, we plead upon that promise. And so enable us to bring thy word tonight in accordance with the mind of thy Holy Spirit, who has inspired those scriptures, in order that through those scriptures, the living word, thy Son, would be supremely glorified, as it is his special work to glorify Christ, to take out of him and to show it unto us. O blessed Holy Spirit, blessed third person of the Trinity, O be pleased to work in our midst, work in our hearts, that the preaching of thy word will not fall on deaf ears, but that it may fall into hearts that have been prepared by thee to receive that word, so that it would bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. That none of that precious seed of thy word would fall by the wayside and be taken away by the birds of the air. And so enable us, Lord, to pray, to be together here and to listen to thy word with attention, that all that would distract us would be taken away, and that we would be filled with holy wonder that this privilege is ours. We think of so many Christian brothers and sisters throughout this world who, this very moment as we speak, are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. who often have to worship thee in secret places, who are not certain ever of their freedom, some who are languishing in prison, who are being tortured for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are exhorted in thy word to remember our brothers and sisters in bonds, and we want to commend them to thee also in this evening hour. Lord, wilt thou uphold and sustain thy people in these very difficult circumstances, that they may remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that their witness and their example would be a testimony even to those who persecute them, and that what thou didst do to Saul of Tarsus, namely converting the great persecutor of thy church, oh, that thou wouldst continue to do so even in our day. And Lord, that we would never take for granted the privilege that we may still live in a land in which we have the freedom to gather here, in which we do not have to fear the consequences of being present here in this worship service. But Lord, remember our nation as we see trends in our land that are most troubling and cause for great concern, as we see an increasing departure from thee and thy word also in public life. And therefore, Lord, we pray for those whom thou hast placed over us. We know from thy word that this too is according to thy counsel, that even those who rule us are there by divine appointment. And Lord, wilt thou remember these men, whether they govern us at the federal level, the provincial level, or the local level. Lord, how we need men also in those positions that are not only able politicians, but men who first and foremost fear thee and honor and respect thy word. O Lord, have mercy upon this nation. Lord, wilt thou grant that even in our land there would come such blessed revival as there have been in the past. Oh, how we need such a revival in our day, such a mighty outpouring of thy Spirit. Lord, thou art the same God. Lord, we don't deserve it. Also, as a nation, thou would be so righteous if thou wouldst utterly abandon us, if thou wouldst give us over to the hardness of our heart. But Lord, wilt thou yet for thy name and covenant's sake in wrath remember mercy. For the sake of thy people who may still dwell in this nation, oh, that thou wouldst revive thy own work, and that we would witness that marvelous reviving work even in the midst of this congregation. And so continue to bless this congregation. Continue to bless the weekly ministry of Pastor Mordack as he labors here as thy called servant to break the bread of life. Bless all thy servants wherever they gather in this world, wherever also on this day they put the trumpet of the gospel to their lips to proclaim the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let thy kingdom come. Bless all missionary and evangelistic endeavors. Grant that thy church may continue to be ever conscious of its great commission given to us by the exalted Christ, that we must go forth into this sinful world and to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Lord, continue to raise up men who are called to such ministries. We think of the Federation of the Free Reformed Churches of North America. You'll notice that there are a significant number of vacant pulpits also in this federation. And so, Lord, the need is so great for young men to come forward, not only called by thee out of darkness to thy marvelous light, but who are also called by thee to proclaim the everlasting gospel, who feel that burden which thou dost place upon all those who are called to this work. Were a burden expressed by the Apostle Paul when he exclaimed, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Lord, could it be that thou wouldst even raise up young men from the midst of this congregation. Lord, we think of the two students, Brother Persei and Pennings, who are currently being trained at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, where they are being molded to become, at thy appointed time, able ministers of the New Testament, to take their place also in the midst of this federation. Bless these dear brothers. Bless the training they may receive. We pray for the entire seminary, for all the men who are enrolled there from around the world. We pray for the professors who have such a weighty and responsible task. Lord, equip these men to be able to pass on to the men they are training the truth of thy word and the rich heritage also of our forefathers. Lord, preserve our seminary. Keep us from departing from thy way, that we would ever be faithful to thy holy word, and that all who are involved would be filled with a holy passion to proclaim that word faithfully throughout the world, and to see to it that the men that are being trained there too may in due season go forth to rightly divide thy word of truth in the midst of this fallen world. Lord, bless the denomination and all of her other activities and ministries. We pray too, Lord, for this congregation. Wilt thou bless the various activities, the instruction that is given to our young people in catechism classes, the confession of faith class, the work that's being done with young people. Lord, crown all of these endeavors with thy divine blessing. Pray, Lord, for the education our children may receive. Bless all Christian education where the goal is to give our children an education that conforms to thy word, that functions within the context of thy word. Bless teachers who labor from day to day with our children, that also that work may be richly and abundantly blessed by thee. But Lord, we pray for the families of this congregation. We pray that our families, by thy grace, may truly function as little churches. Bless to that end the fathers and mothers who have this great responsibility of raising their children in the fear of thy name. Lord, grant them the grace and wisdom to do so, that they may do this prayerfully, opening their mouth wide unto thee, as thou hast promised to fill it. Bless the fathers especially, called by thee to be the spiritual leaders of their families, called to teach their families as prophets, to intercede for their family as priests, and to govern their families as kings. We pray that also the daily family worship may be blessed by thee, and that so also our children may grow up in an environment in which they regularly interact with thy holy words. And Lord, that thou wouldst fulfill thy covenant promises. Oh, that we might see the fruits of thy saving work already in the lives of our children, that the fruits of genuine repentance of sins, a genuine sorrow for sin, but also the fruit of a taking refuge to Christ and a desire to follow him in the pathway of evangelical obedience, oh, that we might witness it in their lives, in the lives of our young people as well. We commend our young people to thee, who live in a world that is determined to destroy their soul. Lord, we know that our young people are facing temptations and pressures unlike any that have been experienced in previous generations. Thou knowest the great dangers there are, dangers that are caused and present as a result of the pervasive influence also of the media, which so encroach upon our lives. Oh God, remember our dear young people, that Satan will not succeed in corrupting their souls and lives. that above all thou wouldst give our dear young people that true change of heart, that new heart, that loves and fears thee, and that hates sin. That by thy grace, also our young people would make that blessed choice, rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy all the pleasures of sin for a season. And so, Lord, bless our marriages. Bless husbands and wives. Thy word so clearly sets before us how we are to conduct ourselves towards one another. That husbands would love their wives as Christ loves his church. That they would love them sacrificially. That they would love and cherish them. But that wives also would love their husbands and honor them as the church honors Christ. And grant that as so husbands and wives seek to endeavor to order their marriages according to these blessed principles, that something of that beautiful relationship between Christ and his church would be reflected even in our marital relationships. And so, Lord, go then before us in this evening hour. We lay our many needs before thee. But we know that thou art a great God, that we may expect great things from thee. Oh, greatly favor us then with thy divine presence in this evening hour, that this house of prayer may be filled with the glory of thine only begotten and well-beloved Son, that so his kingdom may come in the midst of this congregation, but also in our very own hearts. We ask it in the forgiveness of our manifold transgressions. We ask it therefore in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Congregation, turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Verse 21. I want to read verses 21 through 23. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so, boys and girls, what this simply is a description of the fact that after Isaac and Rebekah had been married for 20 years, that she was expecting, and she was expecting a set of twins. And she noticed something very unusual going on within her. She noticed that there was a struggle going on within her. And it was so intense that she cried unto the Lord, Lord, why am I thus? The Lord then answers her and tells her, it's because there are two nations in your womb that are struggling together. Of course, we know that those two babies that were growing were Esau and Jacob. But ultimately, it wasn't just a struggle between Esau and Jacob. It was a struggle between the seed of the woman, Jacob, and the seed of the serpent, Esau. And those two were struggling together, causing Rebekah to say, Lord, why am I thus? A congregation, that struggle that took place within her is a picture of the spiritual struggle that goes on in the lives of all those that fear God. All those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. All those in whose hearts the love of God has been shed abroad. There will be this struggle. This struggle with the old man. This struggle with indwelling sin. Often causing those who fear God to cry out in holy despair. Lord, why am I thus? Why is it that it is my desire to fear thee, Why is it then that I so easily stumble, so easily succumb to the temptations of the flesh? Why am I thus? And that's why it is such a blessing, congregation, that God has seen fit to give us in His Word, in the portion we read to you, a window into what went on in the heart of the Apostle Paul, this extraordinary servant of God, this man who in an extraordinary way exemplified the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet a man who so intensely struggled with his indwelling corruption throughout the ages until this day. God's children have thanked the Lord that this is recorded in the Word of God. For without that being in the Scriptures, without Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, giving us a window into that struggle, so many of God's children would have utterly despaired because of that spiritual struggle. And so, with God's help, we will focus on the last two verses of Romans 7. Within the context of the entire passage, where the apostle cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so what we have in this passage, congregation, is the holy groan of the true believer. First of all, we will consider a painful acknowledgement. Oh, wretched man that I am. Secondly, an earnest cry. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thirdly, a joyful confession. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Finally, a blessed conclusion. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. Painful acknowledgement, an earnest cry, a joyful confession, a blessed conclusion. Congregation, this confession of the Apostle Paul is the evidence of an astounding miracle that took place in the heart of this man. This man who at one point was, by his own confession, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who by his own estimation lived a blameless life, at least so he thought. At one point, he was a man who thought very highly of himself. He was a Pharisee. And we know how highly the Pharisees thought of themselves. While Paul was a Pharisee, he would have never made such a confession. He would have never said about himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am." On the contrary, he would have said, "Oh, blessed man that I am." He would have considered himself to belong to the spiritual elite of the nation of Israel. Until he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. Unless he was struck down to the ground. Until he heard the voice of the exalted Christ from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And we know the rest of the story. This proud Pharisee, who was on his way to Damascus to persecute those who professed the name of Christ, this proud Pharisee tremblingly cried out, "O Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And then he went to Damascus, and for 3 days he did not eat or drink. During those 3 days, this mighty Pharisee came to grips with his wretchedness, with his sinfulness, with his violence. And he discovered who he was in the sight of God. Until, through the instrumentality of Ananias. The light of the gospel broke forth upon his soul. And ever since that day, Paul no longer thought highly of himself. Ever since that day, and this is true, even though we may not have had a dramatic conversion like Paul, and we should never measure ourselves by Paul's conversion, because Paul's conversion is utterly unique in the Bible. But one thing Paul has in common with all those who fear God today, that by the grace of God, we learn to see ourselves the way God sees us. And when we learn to see ourselves the way God sees us, then we are all done with boastful assertions about ourselves. And so what we now have, what we now encounter in this passage, is the confession of a man who by the grace of God truly had received self-knowledge. A man who had learned to see himself in the mirror of God's holy law. Also in the life of sanctification. A man who now understood something of what we call the spirituality of the law. The apostle refers to the spirituality of the law. So what do we mean by that? The spirituality of the law. Well, take for instance the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's the letter of the law. But behind the letter of the law is the spirituality of the law. In other words, not only are we forbidden to physically murder someone, but that commandment forbids all the motives within, all the wretched inclinations within that would lead to such a vile act. So Paul had learned what all learn in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that we are corrupt at the very core of our being. Paul had learned that he was sinful even in the innermost recesses of his heart. Congregation, let me ask you a personal question. Have you already learned that? Has that in some measure already become real to you? Have you already learned to see yourself as God sees you? Have you learned to confess before God your sinfulness, your wretchedness, your corruption? Confessing with David, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So the point I'm trying to make is what we're reading here in these verses is the fruit of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Without the saving work of the Holy Spirit, a man will never make such a confession. Some of you may know that this passage is one of the most disputed passages in the New Testament. Also today, there are those who would have us believe that what we read in verses 14 through 25 is the confession of an unregenerate man before his conversion. The congregation, I hope to show you in just a moment that this simply cannot be. An unregenerate man does not speak like this. An unregenerate man does not groan like this. An unregenerate man does not grieve like this over the indwelling corruption which he finds within himself. Though the natural man will become very angry when he is confronted with his sin. That's why Cain murdered his brother Abel. He was offended by the ministry of his own brother Abel, who was the first minister of the gospel, who preached the gospel of the shedding of blood. Oh, how his brother was offended by that gospel, offended by the godly walk of his brother. He killed him. That's why Isaiah was probably murdered by Manasseh. He may be the one referred to in Hebrews 11 who was sawn asunder, who may have been put inside of a hollow tree. Why? Because Manasseh, before his conversion, he hated what Isaiah had to say. He was offended. Think of King Jehoiakim. What did he do with the scroll upon which Jeremiah had written. He, in his anger, he took it and with a penknife, he cut it in pieces and he threw it into the fire. John the Baptist, because he was faithful in preaching God's word, confronting Herod with the sin of his life and also the woman who was not his wife, Herodias. What was the result? Was it repentance? No, it cost him his head. He was beheaded because they were, especially this woman, was not about to be told by the servant of God who she was. And ultimately, what was it that brought Jesus to the cross? It was sheer enmity, sheer hostility towards the message that Jesus proclaimed, resulting in his crucifixion. Such, congregation, such is the natural reaction of the natural man. That's why Stephen, the martyr, Stephen the deacon, that's why he was crucified. Because when he proclaimed God's word to them, they gnashed with their teeth. The same message that Peter proclaimed the day of Pentecost. And why was it that Peter was not stoned to death? Why was it that this multitude did not cast stones at him and gnash with their teeth? Because they were pricked in their hearts, you see, by the Holy Spirit. And instead of throwing stones at Peter, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Oh, it is only the grace of God that makes us honest before God and men. It is only the grace of God that will lead us to confess our sins and transgressions. Even when a Nathan came in to speak to King David, he knew that by facing a king, he was risking his life. And yet he had the courage to say to King David, "Thou art the man." But David did not slay him, because the grace of God prevailed. And David humbled himself, and he confessed his transgression. And so again, therefore, what we read here in Romans 7 is the fruit of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, also in the heart of this great apostle. And notice, when you read this confession, that the apostle Paul, remarkable though he was, did not consider himself to be an accomplished Christian. He was a man who in 1 Corinthians 13 humbly confesses that even he saw but through a glass darkly. Here is this great and this eminent servant of God who is groaning here. Groaning, "Oh, wretched man, not that I was." But he says, "Wretched man that I am." Present tense, "wretched man that I continue to be." Oh, congregation, let me ask you, is that the confession of your life? Do you know something of that grief in your soul, of that mourning in your soul, of the ongoing manifestation of your own indwelling corruption? That indwelling corruption is to a believer what the continual growth of a man's beard is, no matter how often he shaves himself, and no matter how successful he is at that moment in making his skin as smooth as possible. Yet within 24 hours, that hair will begin to grow again. That's the bitter experience of the people of God, their entire lifetime. So let's consider for a moment, what are some of the things that makes this servant of God groan within his soul, and which makes God's people groan within their soul? Look at verse 15 of Romans 7. Notice what he says. "For what I would," that means what I would like to do, what I desire, "that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Ah, that word hate is so important. The congregation, God's children sin, and they will continue to sin until their dying day. There is no such thing as a sinless Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who achieves perfection in this life. But there's one huge difference. And the huge difference is this, that the Christian hates it. The natural man loves it. The only thing that the natural man hates is the consequences of sin. But the one in whose work, in whose heart, that same grace has been manifested, as we see here in the life of the Apostle Paul, and the love of God, you see, when the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, when we begin to love God, when we begin to love His Word, when we begin to love His law, then at the same time we begin to hate sin. Oh, then sin becomes so vile and sin becomes so ugly. And Paul says, well, what I hate, that I do. Oh, congregation, can you say that too? Can you lay your heart bare before God? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, oh Lord, I stumble in so many days, in so many ways. I yield to temptation. In so many ways I grieve Thee, but Lord, Thou knowest that I hate it. That which I want to do, he says, I don't do. And that which I hate, that I do. Verse 18, notice what he says. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Here's a confession of a man who realized that his flesh, his old man, was utterly corrupt, was utterly vile. And congregation, so it remains in the lives of God's children until their dying day. Their flesh remains flesh. The flesh of God's children is incorrigible. The flesh always will hanker after sin. The flesh will always desire the things of sin and of this world. That's why he says, in me, it is in my flesh, dwell of no good thing. Again, has that been your painful discovery as well? Verse 19, for the good, he says, that I would, I do not the same thing. The good, in other words, to live in obedience to thy revealed will, to live in obedience to thy law, to honor thee in thought, word, and deed, the good that I desire, I do not. Verse 21, when I would do good, precisely when I am ready to do that which I know is pleasing to God, then evil is present with me. So pervasive can be the influence of indwelling sin in the life of the believer. And at the very moment when they would do good, at our holiest moment, even in our closet, when we bow our knees, even then, we find that even then, evil is present with me. And therefore he cries and he groans, oh, wretched man that I am. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says about such people, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is that holy mourning, you see, of which Christ is speaking in the Beatitudes. This mourning that is a present reality in the lives of all those that fear thee. A mourning over that indwelling corruption. And so I want to say three things about that confession. First of all, it is the confession, it is the groan of a living soul. It is one of the clearest evidences that there is true spiritual life. Because without spiritual life, without regeneration, without this inner renewal, without this becoming a new creature in Christ, there will be no such struggle. There will be no such grief. There will be no such groaning. But the moment the miracle of regeneration takes place, the moment we become a new creature in Christ, that moment marks the beginning of that ongoing struggle. So if we know nothing of this congregation. We cannot relate to this. We cannot identify this. That probably means that there is no genuine spiritual life to be found in you. And I'm certainly not saying that this is all there is to spiritual life. As we will see in just a moment, this was not Paul's only confession. By the grace of God, he had another confession. But this was so real to him. And so I say again, this is the groan of a living soul. This is the groan of a man who readily confessed that he was the chief of sinners. This was a man who would have agreed with Job when Job said in Job 42 verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Do you know what that means, congregation? Has it ever been your confession before the countenance of God? Secondly, it is the groan of a man who is weary from battling his flesh. The older God's children become, the longer a believer is on the pathway of godliness, the more weary he becomes of this battle. This is the confession of a man who is so weary of it. For a true child of God, this becomes the greatest trial and burden of their lives. Though they may outwardly do less sin, in their own estimation, they become a greater sinner. This is what made David say, "Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee." So the groan of a living soul, the groan of a man who was weary from battling his flesh, but also the groan of a man who delights in the law of God after the inward man. This is the groan of a man who would wholeheartedly agree with David when he said, "Oh, how love I thy law. Oh, how love I thy word. It is my meditation all the day." It was the same David who said in Psalm 119, verse 131, "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments." See, that holy inward desire wrought by the Holy Spirit, that desire to walk in uprightness before God, to walk in obedience. The confession of a man who, according to his new man, according to that new creation within him, delighted in the law of God. That's why it is as if the apostle throws up his hands in despair and says, "Who shall deliver me?" This is the earnest cry. So a painful acknowledgement followed by this earnest cry, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And the word "deliver" here could be translated as "rescue me." Who shall rescue me? This is the cry of a drowning man. This is the cry of someone who is drowning and who knows that he cannot save himself. He cannot deliver himself. And he cries out, "Is there anyone out there who can deliver me, who can rescue me before I drown?" The Apostle Paul knew by painful and bitter experience, as do all God's children, that they cannot prevail in this struggle in their own strength. He cries out, "Oh, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" What does Paul mean by the body of this death? Does he mean the physical body? In some sense, yes, he does. Because it is with our physical bodies that we commit most of our sins. So many of our sins are directly related to our bodies, to our flesh. By nature, we serve the lusts of the flesh. And so Paul, he wants to be delivered from the body of this death. But More generally, it speaks of the entire body, of the entire reality of sin. So we could simply put it this way. Paul is saying, Who shall deliver me from sin itself? When shall that day come? When I shall no longer succumb to temptation? When will that day of deliverance come? That's the longing of every renewed soul. Oh, how great and intense can that longing be? A longing for that day when we shall sin no more. That day when we shall no longer grieve God's Holy Spirit. That day when we shall be delivered at last and forever from the body of this death. Paul longed for that day to be delivered from this oppressive burden. Apparently in ancient days, there were kings who would inflict a very cruel punishment upon a criminal by literally tying a dead body to him. And he had to carry that dead, corrupted, decaying, stinking body, he had to carry it with him wherever he went. Until the corruption of that decaying body would corrupt his own flesh and he would ultimately die from it. Could be that Paul is alluding to this. Paul says, that's how I feel. I feel that no matter what I do, that no matter where I go, that this body of death just clings to me. Oh, I long to be delivered from it. To be delivered from indwelling sin. To be delivered from that which so often brings spiritual darkness in the soul. That which so often interrupts blessed fellowship and communion with God. That's why he said in Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So again, I ask you personally, do you know something of this earnest cry, but also of this, not only of this painful acknowledgement of your wretchedness, but also that earnest cry to be delivered? Then, congregation, it is suddenly as if the sun breaks forth through the dark clouds that hover over him. Suddenly, the light of the gospel breaks forth upon the soul of this groaning man. Suddenly, by the light of the Holy Spirit, Paul's attention is shifted from himself and his own wretchedness and is directed to look away from himself, outside of himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He cries out in holy adoration, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what is really implied there, what we have here, is what's called an ellipsis. That means there something is left out, and it is the reader who is to fill in the blank here. And so what he's simply saying, I thank God that I shall be delivered from the body of this death. And how shall I be delivered? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, you see, the Holy Spirit used this painful awareness of his own wretchedness, of his own vileness, of the corruption of his flesh. The Spirit of God used this again in the life of the Apostle Paul to make room in his heart for the wonderful person and the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, you see, it was precisely in this way in which he and all God's children have to experience in such a bitter way how powerful that indwelling corruption is. It is precisely in that way that we learn to despair of ourselves, that we learn to cease from our own works, that we learn to look outside of ourselves, that we learn to understand that our only hope is in the person and in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that way, you see, that Christ became the all and in all of the Apostle Paul. It is in that way that this former Pharisee continued to learn what it means to be a sinner. And that's why God permits the manifestation of that indwelling corruption in the lives of His people until they die. Because it is only in that way that we learn to value the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in that way that He becomes so altogether lovely and so precious to our souls. It is in that way alone that we learn to boast in nothing else save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because even believers still have this secret inclination, time and again, to try to find something within ourselves that renders us pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. And that's why we need to learn over and over and over again what Paul expresses here, that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, so that we would learn by grace and by faith to trust in nothing else save the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. So I ask you too, do you know something of that? Do you know something in your own life of beholding the unspeakable beauty and preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know something of that rejoicing that the Apostle Paul did? One moment he groaned so deeply and so bitterly in his soul, and then suddenly his whole focus changes. And with great joy he exclaims, "Oh, I thank God, I shall be delivered through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Notice how he uses his full name. Oh, he beholds by faith the beauty and the suitableness of this precious Savior and Redeemer. And Paul realized that there was a present element to that deliverance. Because in a sense, God's people are already presently delivered. Even though sin can cause them so much trouble, they've been delivered from the dominion of sin. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Once we are cut off from Adam and grafted into Christ, once we are united to Him, the power and dominion of sin is broken forever, though at times it rears its ugly head. That's why in the same chapter, Romans 6, Paul says this, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." That's often misunderstood. Our old man is crucified. Dear believer, it has been crucified. When your Savior was nailed to the cross in your place, your flesh was nailed to the cross as well in Him. And that's why, you see, your flesh is destined for destruction. That's why your flesh, though it may seem to you at the moment that it is, but your flesh shall never again gain the upper hand in your life. Because it is crucified in union with Him, and therefore it shall not have dominion over you. That's what caused Paul to cry out in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so when our flesh still manifests itself, what they really are, they are the final gasps of a body of sin that is dying, that is in its death throes, and which will utterly and ultimately be forever destroyed. But there is also in Paul's heart this understanding that there is a future deliverance coming for him and for all those that fear God and that love the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew, as all God's children do, there's a day coming. Dear believer, there's a day coming that you will finally and at last be what you so much desire to be here, but what you cannot attain in this life. There is a day coming that you will forever be set free from yourself. A day coming that old body of sin will vanish forever. A day coming that you will be able to love and to serve God sinlessly. You ever think about that? You ever long for that? For me too, that's one of the most difficult things to comprehend. That there will be a sinless future. A future for all of God's children. That there will be not a single sinful desire, no sinful inclination, to be utterly free from sin. Oh, Paul knew that day was coming. He knew that the Christ whom he served was the Christ of whom he wrote. Philippians 1. That he that begins that good work, he will also finish it. And so he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 18. Shortly before he died, this is what he said. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. In Revelation 21, John writes, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Dear believer, that's your blessed future. Oh, we thank God through Jesus Christ that this deliverance will once be complete. That was the joy of the Apostle Paul. He knew that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ were the absolute warranty of that deliverance. He knew that that deliverance was coming. He knew that that deliverance could not fail. And so be encouraged, dear believer. The battle is Christ's. He will ultimately prevail. I know that in your life, it so often seems like a tug of war between your new man and your old man. Boys and girls, you know, you've seen those tug of wars at picnics, right? We have two teams and it goes back and forth for a while. Then one side prevails, then the other side prevails, until finally one side overcomes the resistance of the other side. What Paul is saying, in this tug of war, we know the outcome. We know, intense though the struggle may be, we know the outcome is absolutely guaranteed. That's why, now he says, with peace having flooded his soul, he says, so then, a blessed conclusion, so then, with the mind, that means with my heart, with my new man, with my inner man, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So Paul here comes to grips, congregation, with the paradox of the Christian life. What is that paradox? The paradox, on the one hand, we are saints. In Christ, we are saints. And yet, on the other hand, we remain sinners until our dying day. As a new man in Christ, Paul served the law of God. And the desire of the new man is to walk in the pathway of God's commandments. The new man loves God's law. It is his meditation all the day. The flesh, the sinful old man, still yields to sin. Oh, dear believer, until your dying day, your sin or your flesh will love sin. If you give your flesh free rein, it will rush headlong into sin. That's why we're called to crucify our flesh. That's why it's so important for a believer to nourish that inner man, so that our inner man will be strengthened. That's why it is so crucial for a believer to walk with Christ daily. That's why we are to abide in Him. For if you abide in me and I in you, the Lord Jesus says, you will bear much fruit. And the more the inner man is strengthened by daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, by living out of Him and out of His fullness, the stronger the inner man becomes, the weaker the influence of the old man becomes. That's a problem. So often we are so neglectful. So neglectful in our daily walk with God. So often we neglect our souls. We neglect our prayer life. And our inner man grows weak. Then the flesh will appear so strong at times, that a child of God will say, how could I have done such a thing? How could I have thought such thoughts? How could I have uttered such words? How could I have committed such deeds if I am indeed a child of God? And that's why we have to deal ruthlessly with our flesh. And we have to crucify it. And so the Apostle Paul, he concluded that he no longer lived in sin. He still sinned, but he no longer lived in it. That's the difference, you see, between an unregenerate and a regenerate person. For the unregenerate, sin is their natural environment. Their habitual inclination is towards sin. Though occasionally they may do and say something religious. But the new man in Christ, the godly, the regenerate, their habitual inclination is now towards godliness. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. So the Apostle Paul here exemplifies the true Christian. The true Christian is a doer of the law and a hater of sin. That's the fruit of the saving work of God's Spirit. Not only did Christ die for lawbreakers, but by His work and by the cross, He transforms lawbreakers into lawkeepers. Not to merit God's favor, but as an expression of love towards the God who redeemed a wretch like me. That's why in the Heidelberg Catechism, the law is addressed in the section of gratitude. Because the law remains the everlasting rule of conduct in heaven, in that new Jerusalem. The redeemed will live according to that law. There they will love God perfectly. With heart, soul, and mind, there they will love their neighbor perfectly as themselves. That inclination already manifests itself now. That's what Paul is saying here. By the grace of God, he was a doer of the law. And he was a hater of sin. That's why, based on his conclusion in this verse 25, based on that joyful confession, he draws a blessed conclusion. And he cries out in verse 1 of chapter 8, and you know in the original text, there are no chapter divisions. It continues. Therefore, he says, there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing conclusion. This is the conclusion of a man who has just condemned himself. A man who condemned himself, yet he was able to say, there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that his only hope was in that Christ. That only in Him he was righteous. Only in Him he was accepted. Only in Him he was pleasing in the sight of God. Therefore, if by the grace of God, this also describes your life. Oh, be encouraged. It is my desire even at this moment to direct you to that same Christ. That with the Apostle Paul, though you must often groan within yourself, though you must often shed bitter tears over your utter and dismal failures, oh, that by grace and by faith, you too would rejoice in this altogether lovely Savior, who is the chiefest among 10,000.
And that by the grace of God we would learn to abide in Him. My friend, if you know nothing of this, this does not describe your life, then you are really wretched. How wretched you are. Because if you cannot identify with what is recorded in the second half of Romans 7, that probably means there is no spiritual life. That's why there is no such struggle. That's why even presumptuous believers know of no such struggle. They cannot relate to this. Because there is no spiritual life. But the moment spiritual life is planted in our soul, it will be true what Paul writes in Galatians 5 verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you want." No, my dear friend, if you have to conclude tonight that you are still a stranger of these things, I urge you to seek this Christ. To seek Him today. To fall at your feet. To cry out to this Christ of whom Paul boasted, that that Christ would deal with your soul. That you too, by His Spirit, may be taught how wretched you are in yourself. That you too, by the grace of God, would learn to flee to this precious and complete and suitable and willing and able Savior who saves to the uttermost. And who will in no wise cast out those that come unto God by Him. And dear believer, dear child of God, oh, let us thank God for the deliverance that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And may that give you the courage to go forward, not in your own strength, but that we would run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author, but who is also the finisher of our faith. Amen.